Our text this morning is going to be Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13. We're going to be looking at the idea of the Mosaic law and civil government as we're talking about Christ, the church, Christians, and culture. We're looking at the Mosaic law and civil government. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 13. Hear now the words of our Creator and our Redeemer. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children, who do not know this law, must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Sometimes it's kind of important to take a step back and remind ourselves of where we've been, and I'm going to do that this morning here at the beginning of the teaching. We've been looking at this concept of Christ, the church, Christians, and culture. Very complex topic in the interrelationship between these, and the central theme that I've been trying to develop here over the last couple of months has been the fact that in the Scripture it is revealed there is but one God, our Lord, but He rules this world through two kingdoms. It's not that one kingdom is separate and not under God's rulership, but He rules two separate kingdoms and He rules them in two different ways. And the two kingdoms I've defined in this way, the redemptive kingdom, which is the first kingdom we'll talk about, the redemptive kingdom, which is sometimes called the kingdom of God, is the eternal realm comprised of His people alone, where God rules through special revelation and saving grace for the redemption of His chosen people. This kingdom, notice it's redemptive, is this kingdom, sometimes called the kingdom of God. I'm trying to change that terminology a little bit because both of them are God's kingdom. This one is the kingdom of God in the sense that it deals with redemption. It's eternal. It is comprised of God's people only. Unbelievers are not part of this kingdom. God rules through special revelation, His word, and by saving grace, where we are redeemed. And the purpose, the goal of it, is the redemption of God's chosen people. That's one kingdom, the redemptive kingdom. The second kingdom that we're talking about that God rules over is the common kingdom. And the common kingdom, which is sometimes called the kingdom of man, but if we call it that, it's not that God doesn't rule over it. He rules over this, but it's a distinct kingdom. It is the temporary realm comprised of all humans, believers and unbelievers, where God rules through general revelation and common grace for the preservation and flourishing of human race and culture. So notice, unlike the redemptive kingdom, it's not eternal, it's temporary. Unlike the redemptive kingdom, it's not comprised only of believers, it's comprised of believers and unbelievers. All human beings are part of this kingdom. Unlike the redemptive kingdom, which is ruled by the Scripture and saving grace, it's ruled by God's general revelation and common grace, because this is available to all people. And then finally, it has a different goal. The goal is not redemption, but the preservation and flourishing of the race and the culture. If it was not for this kingdom, the common kingdom, our sin would destroy us all immediately. I was just reading the other day in Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, and he has a character say in there that if it wasn't for God's restraining grace, all human beings would set about killing each other, and eventually there would be two human beings left, and whichever one of them slayed the other one would then turn around and kill himself. That's the nature of sin and what it does, and that's really the truth. If it was not for the common kingdom and God's common grace, that would be what sin would accomplish. So God has these two common kingdoms. Now, the thing that might be a question for some folks, and the way I've defined this is, I've said here that God rules the common kingdom through general revelation and common grace. That common kingdom includes all these different spheres other than really the church, the people of God. So what about government then? Some people might ask the question, hasn't God in fact given laws in the scripture to tell us how a civil government ought to act and conduct itself? In fact, isn't that what the Mosaic law is? It has a significant number of laws that are for civil government. It tells the government how to run. So is there a problem in what I'm saying here? Shouldn't we be legislating as Christians the Mosaic law? This isn't just an academic question, because there are many, many, many Christians out attempting to do exactly that right now. And their reason is, God has shown us what these civil laws should be. Should we not be trying to do that? And that leads to the question of, what's the place of the Mosaic law today? Now, I've taught many times in the past on the law and its relationship to us as believers. And I will say at the beginning here, I'm thoroughly reformed in my understanding. I believe in John Calvin's three uses of the law. I'm not talking about its relation in that aspect. I'm speaking specifically today of its place in the common kingdom. What is the place of the Mosaic law in relation to the common kingdom, and specifically to civil government? Not how it might have a place in our sanctification and all those kinds of things. That's a separate teaching. Not delving into that today. So that's the question. What is the relationship between the Mosaic law and the civil government? Now, as we look at this today, the law of Moses is actually God's law for Old Testament Israel. Now, why do I say this? Notice in verse 9 what we're told. And there were many texts I could have used. This is just the one that I picked. But notice here what Moses is doing. This is the book of Deuteronomy, and just so you understand, Deuteronomy, we got that title because it's from two Greek words, deutero meaning second, nomos meaning law. It's the second time Moses gives the law to Israel. They're about to go into the promised land. And so he's taking the law, and this is what we do. Moses wrote down this law, we're told in verse 9, and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Notice here, who's the law specifically given to? The priests, who are the sons of Levi. They carry the Ark of the Covenant, and it is given to the elders of Israel. Notice it does not say here that Moses assembled all the leaders of Moab and all these other places. He didn't do that. The law was given specifically to the priests and to the elders of Israel, because in this law, actually, church and state, if you will, to use our two terms, are completely combined. There's no separation of spheres. So the priests rule by this law, and the government rules by this law, okay? And furthermore, notice if you go down to verses 10 to 12, what they're to do with it. Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years in the year of canceling debts, which is, in other words, this is the Sabbath year. Every time you do a Sabbath year, every 7 years, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they had a whole series of feasts. One of them is the Feast of Tabernacles, where they all built these little huts and had to live in them, and they all had to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, that we later find is Jerusalem, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, children, and aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Notice the whole context. Does it make sense for anybody other than Old Testament Israel? How many other nations then or today celebrate a Sabbath year every 7 years? What's the answer? Zero. None. How many of them celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Zero. None. It was just them. They were the only ones. How many of them assembled all people in the city that God had chosen, Jerusalem? Nobody else did this. Okay? And how many of them had the entire law read to them every 7 years? The answer is nobody else ever did this. Nobody ever fulfilled. Israel didn't really fulfill it. They hardly ever did it once, but they were at least given the command they were supposed to do. Notice this only makes sense in Israel, nowhere else. This command cannot possibly be fulfilled by America, for example. It's not possible because that was not its intent. It was given for Old Testament Israel, not for anywhere else. Now, just so you know, I'm not just picking a strange verse. I'm just give a couple of others to show this same idea. In Exodus chapter 34, the Lord has given Moses the Ten Commandments. Okay? He's written them down for him, or he's had Moses write them down this time because it's the second time. And we read this. The Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel and with America. Right? Is that what it says? With you and who? Israel. There's nobody else that this is with. It's with you and with Israel. That's who this covenant is with, and that's who these words are for. This is the Ten Commandments that God refers to. In the following verses, he says this is the Decalogue, the Ten Words. I want you to write them down and give them to the people. This is my covenant. The Ten Commandments is my covenant with who? Israel. That's who the covenant is with. Furthermore, Romans chapter 9, Paul is laying out his understanding of the gospel. And as he's moved through the gospel, he has said, look, there's no difference if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only way to be saved. So Paul anticipates a question. Well, if salvation is the same, if we're all under sin the same, and we have to be saved through Christ the same way, then what's the point in being a Jew? And Paul's answering that question regarding, starting in Romans 9, verse 4, regarding the people of Israel. Theirs, the people of Israel, is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Notice here he says the receiving of the covenants and the receiving of the law. Now notice, if this is Israel's special privilege, what does that mean who does not have it? If it's Israel's and that's what's their advantage, what does that mean for all the Gentiles? They don't have it. They didn't receive the law. In fact, if you go back and you read early in the book of Romans, that's one of the things Paul said, the Gentiles don't have the law. They didn't have that. It was not given to them. It was given to Old Testament Israel. And so Paul's whole point here in Romans, there in the New Testament, is look, Israel was given the law. Israel was given these covenants, not everybody else. It doesn't apply to the Gentile nations. And so the Mosaic law is for Israel, not for the Gentiles. Now, for many of you, if you've been steeped in evangelical thought, this should be making your stomach get a little bit queasy. I'm fixing to make it get a whole lot worse. Because it was given for Israel in the promised land. That's where the law makes no sense outside the promised land. Now, why do I say that? Notice in Deuteronomy 31:13 in our text, their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God when? As long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You're going to do these things. You're going to have these feasts, these assemblies, and do all this as long as you live in the land. Once again, it's not just this verse. Just so you know, this is all over. You can look, find this many places in Torah. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. This is the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses says the same things. See, I have taught you the decrees and laws as the Lord my God had commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. The law is tied to the land. Notice, why is Moses giving them the law this second time? Because what are they about to do? Go into the land. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but as they're getting ready to go in the land, Moses says, let me give you the law again, because the land is really going to go into effect when you, the law is going to go into effect when you go into the land. Now, if you think about this, when Israel, they were in covenant with God because of the Abrahamic covenant. That was part of our scripture reading this morning, okay? And in all through Galatians 3. Israel was the people of God because of the covenant with Abraham, not the Mosaic covenant. After the covenant with Abraham, where did they go to live for 450 years? In Egypt. Now, somebody help me out here with my biblical history. Did they have the law when they were in Egypt? Did they follow? Did they do Feast of Tabernacles in Egypt? Did they read the law every 7 years? No. Did they have one word of the law? No. Why not? They were already God's people. Because the law comes when you're going into the land. It is tied with the land. Now, for this reason, notice, because it is so tied to the land, I'm not going to put it up on the screen, but if you notice again in verse 12, it specifically said when you assemble the people, you not only had to assemble the men and women and children who were Jewish, who else had to come? All the aliens. If you lived in the promised land, you are going to go to these feasts and you are going to hear the law read, because if you are a resident alien in the promised land, the law applies to you. Again, not just this verse, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 26, we read this, "But you must keep my decrees and laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things." Leviticus 18 to 20 is a whole host of things that they may not do and things that they must do. And God says there, you must, the aliens have to do it just like you. If they're in the promised land, they have to live under the law. So if I was an alien living in the promised land and I worshiped Molech, was I allowed to do that in the promised land? Nope, not allowed to. You're in the promised land. Did God allow them to worship Molech outside the promised land? He absolutely did. Paul says he winked at all of that. He let all that stuff go on. Okay? That is, there's a difference between in the land and not in the land. Now, the reason for this, and this is so important for us to grasp, the promised land is not only a type and a shadow of our inheritance as Christians and our ultimate inheritance in heaven, and we're going to go into that in the coming weeks, but it is also related back to the Garden of Eden. Israel in the promised land is like Adam in the garden. Now you remember, and I'll do this real briefly, sorry for those of you who weren't here at the early part of the series, but if you remember, I said when you hear the command to God in the garden, there was a lot of links between the garden and the promised land, between the garden and the tabernacle and the temple. For example, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Remember, God gave this command to Adam. He says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." And I told y'all the verb to work and the verb to take care of occur almost exclusively as verbs for what the priests do at the temple. Those words are almost never used anywhere else. They're almost exclusively used for the work of priests in worshiping Yahweh. And so Adam in the garden, remember I said, his work, the very tilling of the ground, the word to work it, when I had to learn that in Hebrew class, was to work, to till, to worship. What the word means. Adam's tilling of the ground was worship. And they use the same word they use with the priest. To take care of it, the word is usually translated to guard it or to keep it. And it is what's most commonly referred to when the priests are guarding the temple and when the people of Israel are called to obey the word of Yahweh, to keep the covenant. The same exact word. And that's normally how it's used. And if you go back and you look, many of the metals and stones that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, particularly in 2, about the Garden of Eden, they reappear in the building of the tabernacle. The same stones are woven into the curtains, the same gold and all these different things are built into the temple. And of course, when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, what shows up in the midst of the New Jerusalem again? The garden with the tree of life is right there in the middle, the paradise of God. There is the tree of life, and it is freed and opened up again. So there's a link between all of these things. Now, why this is important is in the garden, you have a theocracy. God rules a holy people in a holy consecrated land. When you come to the promised land, you have a theocracy. God is ruling a holy people in a holy promised land. And in both cases, there is a command. And if you keep the command, you will live and dwell in this holy land as my holy people. And if you do not keep the command, what will happen to you? You will be banished from it. So there's a link between the two. I'm going to read a quote by a man named Ken Myers, who's very good at thinking through issues on culture. And listen to what Ken Myers has to say about this linking. After the giving of the law and before the coming of Christ, the people of God had a totally parochial and segregated culture. Israel was called to be holy and was given special instructions about how to exhibit that holiness in its culture because their God was holy and they were a special people before God. Israel's holy culture was a visible but partial recovery of the original holy culture in the Garden of Eden and a foretaste of the holy culture God's people will enjoy in eternity. In other words, there's three times in redemptive history that there is really a theocracy. The Garden of Eden, God rules a holy people in a holy place, and they are given commands to obey. The Promised Land, God rules a holy people in a holy land, and he governs every aspect of their culture, and they are called to obey. And then in the future, when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, where God will rule a holy people in a holy place, and there will be no sin anywhere. It will not be allowed. And that is the only three times in redemptive history those things occur. The rest of the time, God's people are not living in theocracy. They're actually living in exile. And we'll talk about that more next week. But so you know that, again, I'm not just making this up. I want you to notice in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, notice here what God says regarding Israel as they are violating the covenant. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant, and they were unfaithful to me there. Notice, who is Israel's unfaithfulness in keeping the covenant likened to? Adam, because they're in the same situation. You're in the Holy Land, you have my holy law, and you are violating my covenant. Now, it shouldn't be surprising, when Adam violated the covenant, what happened to him? He was sent out of the garden. When Israel violated the covenant, what did God tell them would happen if they were to violate the covenant? You'll be sent out of the land. Couple of verses, we could use many, but I'll just give a couple. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. Notice, if you don't keep the covenant, what will the land do? It'll spit you out, God says. The land, because it's holy land. This isn't where you're wandering in the wilderness. This isn't France. This isn't America. This is holy land. And if you violate the covenant, it'll be for you just like it was for Adam. You'll be driven from the land. That was the great threat to Israel. Notice another place, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 33 and 34. If you violate the covenant, here's what happened. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Every 7 years you have to rest and you have to come before me and have all these feasts and read the law. And if you don't do this, what's going to happen? I'm going to send you away from the land and it's going to get its rest because you didn't follow the covenant. Now, what that means then is think about that. Did Israel keep the covenant? No, they did not. I hope you're starting to see where we're going with this. Do we want to be under the Mosaic law? I don't. Not in a million years, I don't. I don't want to be banished for my disobedience. Israel, did they keep the covenant? No better than Adam. Like Adam, they transgressed, they were exiled, they were sent away from the land. Now I want you to think, we have stories about that time. They did the best they could to try and follow the law in exile, but can they really keep the law in exile? Can you have an Israelite king in exile? Let's take Daniel. How many sins are recorded as being done by Daniel that we actually have them written down? Daniel sinned in doing this. Zero. Is Daniel a pretty faithful guy? Did Daniel have an Israelite king? Every morning, whose office did Daniel walk into? Nebuchadnezzar. We'll come back to that. That might cause you a little bit of unease in how you relate to culture. He serves a pagan king every day, a king who has probably that very morning bowed down and worshiped a false god. And Daniel serves him every day. Did Daniel go back to Jerusalem every 7 years? Did Daniel ever go back to Jerusalem once? Did Daniel get to keep Sabbath every 7 years? Did Daniel get to say, let's assemble all the people of Israel and read the law to them? Didn't matter how much Daniel wanted to be faithful. You're not in the land, Daniel. You're in the common kingdom now. And in the common kingdom, you're not under the Mosaic law. It doesn't work that way anymore. You can't even fulfill it if you want to. Let's go on. How many times do we read, and Daniel enforced the law of Moses upon the Babylonians? What do we read once where Daniel even tried to do that? I know this is getting uncomfortable for some of us. Why didn't he try to do that? It's the wrong period of history. You're not in the garden anymore. See, why didn't Daniel and the rest of them just pile back in their caravans and go back to the promised land? You can't do it. Why didn't Adam just go back in the garden? How many of you would prefer living in the Garden of Eden over what we're living in? Why didn't we just go back to it? Because there's a sword, and somebody remind me, was it the devil put the sword there, or was it God put the sword there? I get fuzzy on some of these biblical details sometimes. So God didn't allow them back in the garden, and God didn't allow them back in the promised land. He told them, you're going to be there for 70 years. We're going to go into next year what's going to happen, or in the coming weeks, we're going to look at do that. Now, did they long to get back to the land? See, I don't want to stay in exile. But we'll cover this in the coming weeks. I want to tell you, biblically, you and I are exiles. You are not living in the promised land. And therefore, you're not enforcing the Mosaic law. Now, I want to bring this on because what about the Mosaic law even a little bit touch with us? I want you to see it's even more than what I've just said. Christ and the new covenant have transformed the place of the Mosaic law even in your life and in mine. Even for the redemptive kingdom, the Mosaic law, its role has been transformed and changed, much less trying to put it out outside the redemptive kingdom. Even in the redemptive kingdom, it has been changed. Consider these words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to do what? To fulfill them. They have had a purpose. They have been marching for 1400 years. The law has been there. The prophets have been speaking, and it was all pointing to me. And I'm not just wiping it out. That law is God's law, and it must be kept. Every jot, every tittle, every dot over the I, every crossing of the T, every bit of it must be kept. And if it is not kept, there will be judgment. There will be banishment. There will be death. And I have not come to abolish that. I came to fulfill it. I will pick up the law. I will keep the law in your behalf. And I will drink the cup of the curse of the law so that you don't have to. He has fulfilled the law. Notice furthermore, if you look in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says this about the law. Christ is the end of the law. The word end there, the Greek word is telos. It's sometimes translated end. Sometimes it's translated the goal. And Christ is actually both. Who was the law about? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament is about Christ. He's the goal, the words which the whole law was working. And now that he has come and fulfilled the law as that purpose is done. It is completed. You do not do the law to keep righteousness before God. And you are not coming under the curse of God if you didn't keep the law. It is by faith. Notice what he says, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who does what? Believes. Folks, that is good news. That is your only hope and my only hope. You cannot keep the law of Moses. and nor can I. And why Christians want to bring that thing back on ourselves and then say, and here's a really good idea, let's just spread it around on everybody else. That law brings curse, not blessing. Not because there's anything wrong with the law. There's something drastically wrong with you and with me. And thanks be to God, we are under the new covenant. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, the writer to Hebrews is going to quote from Jeremiah, and he says this, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant," this is the covenant under Moses, "if there had been nothing wrong with that covenant, no place would have been sought for another." But obviously God did bring a new covenant, so what does that tell us about the old covenant? There's a problem. And notice what he says here in verse 8. "But God found fault with the," who's the people? Us. The problem is not the law. The law is holy and just and righteous and good. The problem is if you don't keep it, every jot, every tittle, there's no, "I kept 75%, I did better than the person next to me." It is all or it is nothing. When you disobey once, you bring the curse down on your head. You want to be under the law, that's what you get with the law. God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of" who? Israel and Judah. Which kingdom are we in? Redemptive kingdom. This isn't common kingdom. This is us. "The house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt." Notice the covenant we're talking about. This isn't the Abrahamic covenant. This is Mosaic. They're coming out of Egypt. It's not going to be like that covenant because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them. That's what happens when you don't keep the Mosaic covenant. God turns away from you. You are banished from that land. That's what happens. Notice how he continues on then in the next verse. If you can hit the next screen, please. "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." Where was the Mosaic covenant written? External, tablets of stone. Where's the new covenant written? On our heart. Because can you keep the law thunders what we do wrong. Does that make me obey? It can't. It cannot. And God goes on and says, "Look, I'm going to forgive your wickedness and I'm going to remember your sins no more." Is that what the law of Moses does? No. It speaks every transgression of the law. It magnifies. It shouts from the rooftop and it calls down a curse. But thanks be to God, we're told by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. Help me out here. What does obsolete mean? Done. No more. Doesn't have a role. Now, I don't know how to make this any clearer to say, are we to put our civil government under Mosaic law? No, it's obsolete even within the people of God. Much less with the people it never went to. Think about this. When you read the book of Galatians, what's the whole problem going on in Galatia? What are these Christians wanting to do? They're wanting to follow the law. And in fact, probably even in Galatians 5, some of them say, "But look, we're not trying to do the whole law. We're just doing circumcision." And Paul says, "You don't understand. When you get part of the law, you get the whole law. You want to be circumcised, you have to do everything. And guess what comes with the law? The curse." Paul's telling them, "Don't. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. Don't go back under the yoke." He's having to tell that to the Galatians. I've got to believe he is probably stomping around heaven right now saying, "Are you kidding me? They have the new covenant. They have the grace and they want law back?" But yet that is what we oftentimes want to try and do. Now, what that means for us is the Mosaic law, it was never intended for the nations, never. its call was only within those who were in the Abrahamic covenant. It was for Israel. And it was for Israel in the promised land. Now again, who's the fulfillment of Israel today? Y'all help me out. Come on. Who is Israel in the earth today? The church. We are. It's all over the New Testament. We are Israel today. But even for you and me, does the Mosaic Law have the same function as it did back then? It does not. It does not have that same function today. Now again, separate teaching, can God still use his law to work on my sanctification, to show me right from wrong? He can. But does the law empower me to do anything? Man, it is the Spirit of God that empowers you to be sanctified, not the law. Not the law. Now, let me bring this down, how we apply this, and we're going to come to the Lord's table. I have two questions and a plea that I want to make. First question, do we understand the place of the Mosaic Law? There is much confusion in the church on this. It was given for a particular people at a particular time living in a particular place. That people is not here. It is not that time, and we are not in that place. We're failing on all counts. Okay, that is what the Mosaic Law was given to. Galatians 3 is quite clear. It is added to the Abrahamic covenant. Those who aren't under the Abrahamic covenant can't be under the Mosaic covenant because it's added to that first covenant. It's given to the people who have already been redeemed out of Egypt. In fact, have already gone through the Red Sea, which symbolizes what for us? Baptism. That's who the law is given to. It's not given to you when you're living in Egypt. It's not given to the Egyptians. It was for God's people, not the nations. It was never given for the common kingdom. Which covenant is for the common kingdom? Noah. That's the covenant for the common kingdom. Now, here's where the problem comes in. And I want you to raise your hand. We've all heard we should get the Ten Commandments, and we want to live under the Ten Commandments. Really. Let me point out the Ten Commandments, and let's see if we want to live under them. First commandment, you shall have no other gods. If we're going to enforce that, what do I have to do with the mosque down the street? You must shut it down. If you don't shut that thing down, you are not keeping the first commandment. You're just not doing it. Okay? What about the Mormon temple? Certain popular commentators right now that are Mormon, got to go shut those guys down. What's interesting is, where in the New Testament do we read about Paul going into Athens and shutting down all the idol temples? Where do we read about Daniel shutting down all the temples in Babylon? Not that time. It's not that place. Now, do I like having all these other places? I long for a time where so many people have responded to the gospel, they couldn't get five people to show up to be in one of them. But we do that by gospel, folks, not by law. Now, let's move on to the second commandment. You think the first one's uncomfortable? The second one commandment says, you shall have no images. Are there some Christian denominations that have images in their worship? The second commandment's not talking about idols. It's saying when you worship Yahweh, there's appropriate ways and inappropriate ways. So if we're going to follow the second commandment, we need to go shut down those churches that have statues and icons. Anybody out there doing that? See, that's not how I want it. I want to just take the parts of the law that I like. Can't do that. It's the law. Third commandment, I won't even get into taking God's name in vain and what we're supposed to do with that. Okay, there'd be bloodshed. Our streets would be filled with blood over that one. Fourth commandment is the Sabbath day. So If we now take that the Sabbath day has found its fulfillment in the Lord's day, what should we should all get up and march out of here and go down to Giant and do what? Shut them down. You're not allowed to be open. And it doesn't matter if you're an alien living in the land. We do the Sabbath, and you'll do the Sabbath. And somebody remind me, what was the penalty for breaking the Sabbath? Right, see, it wasn't signing a petition. It was death. I drag you out, pull out my old Marine Corps Mameluke, and go to town. I don't know anybody trying to do it. Fifth commandment, we'll just keep rolling. Children, to obey their parents and be respectful to their parents. What is the penalty if a child says disrespectful words to their parents? You see, it's not the rod, it's stoning. That, who in here wants to live under the Mosaic Law? No takers? Amazing. Not to mention, then we move on, even the commandments 6 through 10. Let's take sexual sin, commandment 7. It really outlaws all sin, all sexual relationship except for between a man and a woman who are married to one another. What is the penalty for violating that if you go to Leviticus 18 through 20? Death. Death is the penalty for that. How about command 10? Thou shalt not covet. Who wants Washington, D.C. enforcing not coveting? Anybody think our Congress is capable of discerning whether I'm coveting at the moment or not? Now, I've done this. I could get more painful. I can go get further laws that are even harder. I just took the 10 that people want to post on our walls and do all this sort of stuff. You know what I like doing with the 10 Commandments? I like writing them up there and saying, fulfilled by Jesus Christ in my stead. And by his grace, slowly but surely working this stuff into my life. And thanks be to God, I am not under curse when I fall short. Now, this leads to my plea. I'm asking us, we've got to think through how we use the scripture, folks. If I just pick and choose the parts I want, see, I hear Christians who want to do things and they want to go to Leviticus 18 and rip a verse out as if they can pull that out of the rest of the law. You can't do that. And you know what our unbelieving friends recognize when we do that? Here's what you really believe about the Bible. You believe whatever you want to believe and find a Bible verse to back you up. And we have a hard time justifying what we're saying then. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to be part of that. Now, does that mean that our culture is just a free-for-all or anything else? No, we've said. Culture is what we make of God's creation. I can't violate the way God has done things without it having ramifications in my life and in the life of our culture. But there's a way to go about it, and the way to go about it is not trying to enforce the law of Moses. It was never given for that. There's a proper tool. We'll talk about that as we move along. That comes through general revelation. That comes through common grace. It does not come by ripping a verse out of context from the book of Leviticus and trying to apply it. It simply does not work. And it doesn't work because it's God's plan that it's not meant for that, not ours. I'm not saying it doesn't work, so we shouldn't try it. We should be pragmatists. I'm saying it doesn't work because God never intended it for that. We're using it for the wrong thing. Now, this leads to the second question, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. Do we understand the new covenant? Do you understand the glory of what it means that God has made a new covenant with you? Do you understand what it means that you are under a covenant of grace? When we sang that song this morning, the wonder of your mercy, Lord, the beauty of your grace, that you would even pardon me and bring me to this place. That is the covenant you and I are under. And I don't want to go back to another covenant. I am living in the age of fulfillment. I am living in the age of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to revel in that, live in that, enjoy that. Christ has fulfilled the law for you. If we make the Mosaic law the standard for coming to this table in 5 minutes, who can come eat from this table? No one can eat from that table. And if you did eat from it, it would eat and drink condemnation is what you would be doing. But in 5 minutes, we're going to come to this table. We, whose hands are covered with sin. and you are going to partake of holy food that has been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are going to eat and you are going to drink, not judgment, not condemnation, but grace and mercy because of what Jesus Christ has done. And folks, you can do that not because the law was abolished, but because the law was fulfilled. He stands at the right hand of the Father right now and says, every jot, every tittle I have done, and it is given to their account. That is good news for you and me. That is your access before a holy God. That is how we can live before Him. Think on Hebrews, think on Galatians. The entire message of those two books is don't go back. Christians have been tempted to go back for thousands of years, and I marvel at our foolishness in wanting to go back. You have what saints in the Old Testament longed for, what they looked for, what they cried out for. It is yours in fullness, in completeness. It is given to you by grace. Don't put yourself back under a yoke. Do not. The church does this outside the church, and we do it in the church. There are some of you here today are still struggling because you have had so much law drummed into you, you don't feel like you can come before a holy God. You always feel restrained in worship. You feel restrained in coming to the scripture. You feel restrained in coming to the table because you think your obedience is what's going to give you the right to come. Your obedience will never bring you before a holy God. Do not listen to those who proclaim law and put law on you and leave you there. If they do not leave grace ringing in your ears, run away. You do not want to come to Mount Sinai. You want to come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. You do not want the Jerusalem that lies below. You want the one that lies above. And it is given to you freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the grace of God. If you are here this morning and you struggle, come to the table. Eat and drink the grace and the mercy of God. And the good news is, what the law of Moses can never, ever do. Paul says, when I read, thou shalt not covet, what did I want to do? I started coveting everything. I never even knew it was a problem. And now all of a sudden I'm coveting everything. But when the gospel comes and you eat and you drink the grace of God, you find yourself saying, strangely, I don't want to covet the way I did before. Law will never produce that change. Gospel will do it every time. Come this morning, eat and drink the grace of God, and then go. Don't go to proclaim law. Go to proclaim gospel. If I can have the ushers come forward. I want to say to our visitors,